This Bible talk, titled Expect Change, is on Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 44. It's part of our Expect More series in Mark's Gospel, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 11th of October, 2020.
Well, honestly, you could flip a coin on this one and watch how it plays out. But if I was a betting man, I know where I'd be putting my money. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. He's up against the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees and the scribes. And he's already rattled their piggy banks, upended the change tables of the money changers. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he said. Jesus came to change things up. He came to bring change, to bring in the new age. But for all of this talk of change, nothing's really changed with Israel's religious leaders. And they couldn't give a toss. All the big names are here in Mark chapter 12, aren't they? Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even Caesar's there. There's questions about coins and marriages and the resurrection. Jesus asks about sonship and lordship. There are commandments, condemnations, commendations. A poor widow who now possesses everything. As Jesus comes bringing change, rebalancing the scales of what we value. We are a culture of people who've brought into the idea that if we stay busy enough, the truth of our lives won't catch up with us. Let me say that again for you. We are a culture of people who've brought into the idea that if we stay busy enough, the truth of our lives won't catch up with us. The conversation over the coffee cart goes something like this. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm totally busy. How about you? Yeah, I've been flat out. And we nod our heads with one another, having performed the mutual ritual of affirmation, perpetuating the false belief of validation, which assumes that our worth is found in our work. The busier you are, the more you're needed by others, therefore you must be valuable. It's the existential claim of the 21st century, isn't it? I am stressed, therefore I am. Too reactive to the urgent, too tired for the important, too distracted for what matters most. I know this because I've done it. I've even had some of these conversations with you over that coffee cart. So we don't go to growth group this week. We won't commit meeting with other Christians because things have been so hectic for us. And now we're too exhausted for anything else. We don't read our Bibles or practice the disciplines of healthy discipleship because we don't know how to do them and because we're too busy and too tired. Always running late in the mornings, always worn out in the evenings. And Sunday, it just rolls around too quickly, doesn't it? I mean, here we are again. But be honest with me for a moment. Who felt like staying home today? Oh, there you go. There's always one. Thank you, Diane. Sleep in, pyjamas, pancakes, Netflix, sounds delightful, doesn't it? The tech-enabled, hyper-paced nature of our work has impacted our lives to such a degree that people feel overwhelmed like never before. We don't know how to switch off. And the truth is, we probably don't want to. All the beeps and buzzers and banners, they invade our lives and our mental space, and the cost is our ability to focus on what really matters. Socialized into believing that everything needs to be done right now. If only I had more time, we say to ourselves. But there's no more time. There's only 24 hours in a day. The book, The Five Choices, The Path to Extraordinary Productivity, records a Frank and Covey study of people from all over the world, a six-year study of over 350,000 respondents. It found that people spend 60% of their time doing the important things, the necessary things that matter most to them, which means we spend 40% of our time doing things that don't matter or aren't important to us. 40% of your time, half of your time, attention and energy is spent doing unimportant or irrelevant or distracted things. We react to the urgent, but we fail to act on the important. But Jesus comes to change the tables, to turn things on their head. He redirects our questions. He comes to rebalance the scale of our values. And it all starts with the toss of a coin. Would you see it with me in verse 14? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Pay or don't pay, give or don't give, heads or tails, Jesus, what do you say? It's a question about the law and finances and about secular governance and theology. It's a good question too, especially for churches, don't you think? I mean, the world is dirty about our relationship with the tax office. So what does Jesus say about churches paying taxes? Well, I guess you'll have to ask him that one yourself, because that's not what this question is answering. Jesus isn't concerned about tax law reform, and he's not too concerned about how you fared on budget night recently either. He just wants us to give credit where it's due. To give back things to their rightful owner. You see, the posers of this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians, have all the inquisitive sincerity of a current affair doing another story on finances at Hillsong. But in posing this question, they actually reveal themselves as posers. Here, let me show you how. You see, it was these very same guys who earlier in Mark's gospel had a plan to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 3 verse 6 says this, the words are on the screen behind me. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Destroy him is really just a nice ESV way of saying murder. But now Mark says they're trying to trap him. Jesus even says to them, why are you putting me to the test? Because either way, a firm answer to their question here means that they could charge him with blasphemy or treason. Is Jesus loyal to Rome or Israel? Will he anger the crowds or tick off the authorities? It's the classic scenario at the toss of the coin, isn't it? Heads, I win, tails, you lose. So they try reassuring him that they think that he's true, which is in fact a lie because they don't think that at all. They tell him that he's not persuaded by public opinion when in fact they care way too much about what other people think. It's not so much that Jesus isn't swayed by appearance, it's more that Jesus doesn't take things on face value. Literally, the word here is he doesn't look upon the faces of men. Although that's exactly what he's about to do, isn't it? He's going to answer their question on face value. And so he asks them for a coin in verse 15. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. A denarius was a Roman coin and it would have looked something like this. A coin bearing the image of the emperor, who at that time was Caesar Tiberius. A denarius is the equivalent of a day's pay and the required amount to pay taxes to the Romans. And you all thought 37 cents on the dollar was steep. The inscription on the coin says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. It's literally a coin that says Tiberius is a son of God. Look there with me, will you, verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Well, of course they marveled at him. He just separated church and state before their very eyes. But he couldn't give a flip about the money. I don't know why the word render here is rendered as render. It just means to give or to give back. And so at one level, there's really nothing all that amazing or marvelous about what Jesus is saying. Actually, it's really quite simple when you think about it. Give back what belongs to Caesar, and give back to God what belongs to God. Of course, the coin in question belongs to Caesar, doesn't it? I mean, it's his inscription, his image, right? But here's where we get to marvel. Because the image on the coin belongs to Caesar. Jesus says, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But tell me this, will you? Whose image and likeness are you imprinted with? Give back to God the things that are God's. But if you thought the Pharisees were asking tricky questions, listen to what the Sadducees ask now in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife And when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. If you think this is a rather long and very complex story, well, that's because it is. Finally, though, we get to the question in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Now, to be honest, it sounds more like the series finale of The Bachelor, doesn't it? Or perhaps a Mormon wedding than any actual theological legality that Moses might have been catering for when it comes to Levirate marriage. But here's the law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, on the upside, the good news is she doesn't have to change her surname again. But you can be sure that she forgets her wedding anniversary every year. This woman's been down the aisle more times than a bowling ball, had more honeymoon stays than the Fijian Hilton. Still, seven brothers, one bride, no kids, all of them now dead. Whose wife will she be? Here's the thing. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're just asking convoluted questions about it. They're not trying to work out who caught the final bouquet. They're trying to catch out Jesus and his words. Jesus tells them that they're wrong. In fact, he tells them that they're quite wrong because they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Will you listen to his answer with me? Verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, friends, this may or may not be good news for you, depending on the state of your current marital status or the status of your current marriage. But Jesus says there'll be no marriage in heaven. Being raised from the dead is the power of God. And the scriptures tell us that God is the God of the living. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living. That's how God revealed himself to Moses, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. Because of the resurrection, God is the God of the living. It is no surprise then that another expert in the law now lines up to ask Jesus another question. But what is surprising here is why he asks his question to Jesus. Would you see it with me in verse 28? One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? You see, unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians, unlike the Sadducees, there's nothing sinister going on here about this man's question. No hidden agenda, no secret motive, no games. This grammarian saw Jesus had answered them well, and so he wanted to know the answer to his question. Here's Jesus' answer. Would you see it with me? Verse 29. The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus goes straight to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says exactly the same thing, almost. There is one God. The God of Israel is one God. He is not many gods, not compartmentalized or divided into parts. He doesn't specialize like the gods of Egypt do, who have a God for everything. Israel's God is, in fact, the God of everything. That's what Moses declared to Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy. The one God, the Lord your God, love him with everything you've got. all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You see, these aren't just various parts of your body. They aren't optional extras for offerings. They are the sum total of our entire being. Like God, we are one. So love God with everything that you have. Give back to God the things that are God's. Listen, that's what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says. That's what Jesus is saying here. Those who truly love God with everything will also truly love those who've been created in his image. So, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second and greatest commandment. The scribe who invested his entire life in the scriptures tells Jesus that he's right and that his answer is true. There is no only one God and there are no others beside him. But listen now to what he says to Jesus, will you, in verse 33. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. More than anything on offer at the temple. Greater than any offering or sacrifice that we could possibly make. God wants his people to love him with everything that they have. Give back to God the things that are God's. No wonder no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus starts to ask a few questions of his own about sonship and lordship, about David and the kingship. He condemns the scribes for being pretentious. Long robes, long walks, long prayers. But I want us to look closely again at the sacrifices that are now being offered in the temple. All eyes are squarely fixed on the offering box. Let's see it together, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. It's a familiar story to us, isn't it? No doubt it's one that you've heard before. These four verses have been misused for centuries to increase church budgets and to guilt people into offering more money. Poor widow who gave everything while the rich only gave a portion of their possessions. But friends, let me ask you this. If Jesus' primary concerns were financial, if all he really wanted from us was more money, don't you think he would have said so about the denarius? But here's this poor widow, the kind of person religious people take advantage of there in verse 40. In first century Roman culture, she is a liability. That means she is completely dependent for everything that she has. She is a total drain on their welfare system. She has nothing, barely can scrape two coins together. Here's what Jesus says about her, verse 43. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Without reservation, without hesitation, without financial consultation, she gives everything she has to God. She gives God all the credit. Here in the temple courts, the place of prescribed sacrifices and offerings, she offers so much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. She gives all she has to God. She gives God everything. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, to give back to God the things that are God's. All that she has, she gives to God. She gives everything to that which is most important. But what about you? Are you giving back to God the things that are God's? You see, this is so much more than simply being about money. It's not how much you give to church. It's not about how much you give to missions. Give more, give less. I really don't care. I think Jesus really doesn't give a flip either. There are not many churches on the Gold Coast saying this, but God isn't interested in your money. Why would he be interested in your money when everything belongs to him? Jesus is only really interested in one thing, getting back what rightfully belongs to him. Jesus is only interested in one thing, and that one thing, friend, is you. All of you. All that you are. All that you have. Give back to God that which belongs to him. Give credit where it's due. Without hesitation, without reservation, without consultation, give back to God the things that are God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Love him with everything you've got. Keep nothing in reserve. Offer the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Don't be partial or fragmented in giving of yourself to God. Don't you see, this is an invitation for you to be his. Friends, empty yourself of the things of this world so that you might be filled with the things of God. Because God, he has spared no expense in your redemption. God withheld nothing for you in order to be adopted as his child. God gave everything to us when his son gave up his life in death upon the cross. God has not withheld anything from you. He promises not to withhold anything from us. See the promise for yourself, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is not holding out on you. So what are you still withholding from him? It's so easy to be reactive to the urgent, which leaves us too tired for what matters most and too distracted for what is most important. We are culturally conditioned to busyness. But friends, busyness isn't godliness. Godliness is godliness. Loving the Lord your God, loving your neighbour as yourself, that's what it means to be godly. Without reservation and without distraction. And so, before this busy end of season kicks off for us, in a year that has been nothing short of extraordinary, unpredictable and chaotic, and before we stand around the coffee cart again, let's take a moment together to work out what's most important. To give back to God the things that are God's. What's one thing that you need to stop doing so that you might love God and your neighbour better? What's one thing that you need to start doing so that you can love God and your neighbour better? Let's take a moment to work out what's really important for us and maybe answer these questions. Have you got a moment to think about them? What's one thing that you need to stop doing so that you might love God and others better? And what's one thing that you can start doing so that you can love God and love your neighbour better? Maybe it's taking up your Bible and reading it every day. Maybe it's going to bed a bit earlier so that you can. Maybe it's putting down your iPhone so that you're not distracted all the time. Whatever it is, what's one thing that you can do to start loving God better, and one thing you can do to stop? And while you think about that, and while you think about that for the rest of the day, how about we pray together? Great God, we thank you that you love us, that you made us to be yours, that you've created us in your image and likeness, but not just created us, redeemed us from sin and death. Created, redeemed, called us by name, we are yours. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would surrender, give back all that is yours to you. That rather than seeking to be in control, rather than portioning out what we give to you, what is ours and what is yours, we pray that we would give all of ourselves to you because you gave all of yourself to us. Father who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, our Father, we pray that we would give ourselves to you. whether that be finances or time, whatever it is, Lord God, we pray that we would give ourselves to you fully. Father, help us to be people who live for Jesus, to truly be his disciples, to truly follow after him, which means to give ourselves fully to him and to no other. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.